want you to take the Bible tonight, if you will, and turn to Jude and verse 3. Jude and verse 3. And I want to talk to you a little bit about general things concerning Catholicism and then get into some specific things here tonight. As you know, we just got back from Israel. And of course, you're in an Arab world, you're in a Jewish world, but you're also in a very Catholic world. Jude said in Jude 3, if you have your Bible open there, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto thee the common salvation, it was needful that I wrote unto thee and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." Paul wrote that in the last days there would be a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And then he said, from such turn away. And so may God bring us into relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Scriptures. Once delivered unto the saints. How many times was it given? The faith was given one time. But it was delivered unto the saints. I'm saved tonight because the faith was once delivered, but given to every generation. Praise God for that. You're saved tonight because someone took the baton of truth and carried it into your life. I remember as a teenager struggling with the call to the ministry, and I had developed a friendship with a few evangelists that had come through our church on a regular basis, and I was seated on the front row with Evangelist Ed Ballou, and we were talking about a call to preach. And he said, "What does God want you to do?" And I said, "Well, I think God might want me to be an evangelist." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. Have you answered the call to preach yet?" I said, "No, I haven't done that yet." Well, he said, "One thing at a time." And then he said, "Young man," he said, "I'm looking for someone to pass my old baton to. It was once delivered, once given. Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all. There is a genuine in the world. Don't be mistaken about that. There is a faith that is the faith of Jesus Christ and the disciples. It was once delivered, and it was delivered. And praise God, we caught it one day. God brought it to us through his wonderful, wonderful grace. But there are those who have fallen from the faith once delivered to the saints. There is a falling away. That's what we've been talking about. There's a falling away from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So let me give you just some pictures, okay, from Israel, and maybe some things in my heart, Marie's heart, they were a little vexing, okay? And I want to show you just a few of those things here tonight. Our first day, we went to the Mount of Beatitudes. Now, this is the traditional site where our Lord delivered Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sea of Galilee in a beautiful place. And as you can see there in the Catholic Church on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus is standing there and over his head is silence. And if he can't make you be quiet, I assume there would be nothing that would make you be quiet. And so you're entering into Catholic churches. Then you go down the hill around the sea, you go to the Church of Multiplication. This is the traditional site where it is said our Lord broke the five loaves and the two fish. Now, where do we get these traditional sites from? We're going to talk about Constantine tonight. Constantine was the converted to Christianity emperor of Rome, whose mother Helena had been sent into the Holy Land to retrieve relics from the land as well as identify places that were significant in the life of Christ. And so if you go on a tour of Israel, you'll hear them say this is their traditional site, or as I was saying before church, if you're on the Sea of Galilee, nobody can say, well, this is the traditional site of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Galilee. And there are sites like that. This is the Church of Multiplication. This here is a 4th century mosaic in the floor, and there's lots of old things. By the time you leave Israel, you're too familiar with things that are 2,000 and 3,000 years old. That's a weird feeling. It's a weird feeling when you get used to seeing things that are 3 millennium old, right? And we know that. Well, let's go to St. Peter's Church at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's an amazing place, right? on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And you have here what's under the beams of this church. You have what they believe was the house of Peter. This is where Christ came to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Now, the Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope of the church. That's called the Petrine Doctrine. Peter was the first pope, the first unmarried pope of the church. And someone said he'd have to be an idiot to have a mother-in-law and not have a wife. Somebody say amen right there. But we have what's believed the house of Peter, and you have two outer walls that were built to commemorate that place. I wanted to take you out a little bit, and I want you to see the construction of the church. Notice how the construction of the building, the beams go down, and the bottom of the middle of the church rests but mere feet over Peter's house. If you can see that construction, the beams hovering over Peter's house. And someone said, why was the church built that way? And they said, well, it was built that way to bow in the middle as to be borne up by the Spirit of Peter. Now, I want you to go in your Bible, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi. That's one of the places I want to go, but it's in the Golan Heights, and they said it just wouldn't be safe for us to go there. But Matthew chapter 16, our Lord is here at Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking his disciples, what is the word on the street about who I am? Who do people say that I am? And they gave good answers. No doubt there was a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures enough to know that Jesus was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was like Isaiah the prophet. He was like Elijah the prophet. He was in power like John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, but whom say ye that I am? That is the question. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And Peter says, Matthew 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, including John Baptist, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, you can't make that declaration except the Spirit of God dwelling in you says Jesus is Lord. And notice what Christ says to him, verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My wife and I went through the whole land of Israel picking up rocks from everywhere. And in time, I'll have them displayed in a really nice way in my office. Well, here at Capernaum, there close to the house of Peter, of course, we didn't go into the house of Peter. There were some Franciscan monks there that probably would have hurt us to a great degree. But on the outside, it was appropriate to do so. I got two sizes of rocks. I got a little rock, or I got a Simon, a pebble, and I got a Peter, I got a great rock. That's the names of Peter. But other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. What rock? Well, it's not on Peter. It's Jesus. It's the confession Peter makes in 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the foundation of the church. But we have here at Capernaum the idea of Catholicism, that the church is being held, is held up by the Spirit of Peter. Well, we went to church at Cana of Galilee. There we saw the sights, and we have other pictures there. Here we have the church in Bethlehem, the church of the Nativity, and no doubt a beautiful place. I mean, at Christmas time, there are 2 and 3 million people that come here and wait 3 hours in line to go into the church and up under the church where was a first century cave, a shepherd's cave, under the church. Now understand, this site was commemorated by Christians during the life of Christ as the place where Christ was born. Hadrian came in about 126 A.D., and he was told that there were Christians of Bethlehem who were worshiping Christ on Sundays on this exact site in Bethlehem, commemorating the birth of Christ. And he cast them out of that place and he put a pagan temple on that site. Now we have a church. We have a Catholic church, we have a Greek Orthodox church, and we have a mosque on the back side. But you go into the church, you go up under the church, and here is the Greek Orthodox side of the cave where it is traditional that Christ was born in all the pomp and circumstance of religion. We're in a cave under a church, and there on the floor, if you see the metal star in what looks like a fireplace, that was to be the place where Christ was born. And off to the right side of it was the cave, or where the manger was placed, where the babe was born and then placed in the manger. And a procession of many people came through and bowing and kissing that star as the place where Christ was born. And you know what it does? It makes you appreciate the Word of God and the personal relationship you have with Christ. You know, there are folks there that are on a pilgrimage as to meet a religious criteria. I was not there on a mandatory pilgrimage. I was there on a trip, not to worship places, not to worship relics, but to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got to be honest with you. This land doesn't mean to you what it ought to mean to you till you get back home and read your Bible. This is the authority. This is the record God has given of His Son. And what a thing it is to come home and read the Bible and understand it in a greater way. This is the Catholic side of the cave where it is said Christ is born. This is the Catholic Church in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Church of all nations. And to the left side of the church is a grove of olive trees, which, oh, by the way, were lying dormant for almost 2,000 years until Israel became a nation in 1948. And they say these olive trees are blossoming in a beautiful way right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an awesome sight. And the group divided, and Brother Reynolds said, take 10 minutes, go inside and pray wherever you'd like. And I looked at Marie, and Marie looked at me and said, we're not praying in that church. We found us a place on the steps under the shadow of an oak tree facing the eastern gate right there in the Mount of Olives. And we truly did pray. But you go into the church and there they have the stone. That's to be the stone where James and John and Peter had fallen asleep and Christ had spoken to them. Here's St. Anne's Church in the old city of Jerusalem. And a beautiful church as far as the acoustics are concerned. Well, let's talk about Catholicism a little bit tonight. Where did Catholicism come from? Now, many people would say that Catholicism was really ratified in its organization under Constantine the Roman Emperor. And I want you to see two dates tonight. The first was the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. In this, Constantine basically made peace with the Christian world. Now, if you read your Bible beginning in Acts chapter 8, remember that the church at Jerusalem had gotten comfortable there when the command from Acts 1:8 is to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. And they were not willing to do that until God sent persecution. Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, and the church dispersed. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says they went everywhere preaching Christ. But for these 300 years, they were greatly afflicted and assaulted by Roman emperors such as Nero and Caligula and others. Well, Constantine came along and had some kind of Christian experience. And he said, let's in essence legalize Christianity in the Roman Empire. Let's make peace with Christians. And then 12 years later in 325, Constantine came to the Council of Nicaea. Now imagine this, under the rule of Constantine, the Roman Empire is falling apart. And you have factions within the Roman Empire, particularly the division on what we're going to do with these people that call themselves Christians. Now you have Rome, and what you're going to see tonight is Rome is an extremely pagan place. In the great volume, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, there's great study done to the gross immorality going on in the Roman Empire. And so you have gross paganism, and I want you to understand that, gross paganism in the Roman Empire, but at the same time, you have God's people expanding throughout the world. And understand this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I want you to say that with me. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Say it again. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What we see today are the people of God all around the world giving their lives for the cause of Christ. But don't underestimate the power of the gospel. When martyrs cry out their last words, Jesus, it resonates in a way that no preaching or singing can ever do. And so the gospel of Christ was expanding, and Constantine decides to unify Christianity under not just Roman rule, but religious rule. And when the Roman Empire falls and the Roman emperor is placed aside, we see that the Roman Pope takes the place of the fallen Roman emperor, and you have the same creature just wearing a different hat. All right? Now, here's what I want you to understand about Constantine. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, here's what we talked about 2-3 weeks ago before I went to Israel. There is not just Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It's not just as simple as to say, here's black and here's white. Here's good and here's evil. Here's truth and here is error. It is in this we see the diabolical nature of a little darkness and a little light, a little error intermingled with a lot of truth. And by the way, if you have 99% truth and 1% lie, you have 100% error. If you can't beat them, join them. And may I say to you, the worst thing that happened to Christianity was Constantine unifying Christianity. What we see is that Christianity was paganized and paganism was Christianized. And my friends, we see the same attempt going on today to Christianize a lost world and to make Christianity palatable to those that don't know Christ as Savior. And what we've seen is that the church is getting worldly and the world is not getting more churchy. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, if the Roman Catholic religion began with Christ and his disciples, I have several considerations for you. All right? Everybody thinking? Okay? Help me now. If the Roman Catholic Church began with Christ and his disciples, why is there no mention of a papacy in the Bible? Hello? If the Roman Catholic religion began with Christ and his disciples, why is there no emphasis in the New Testament on Mariology? In other words, why does the Bible not speak of her immaculate conception, the fact that God kept Mary from the taint of original sin, or the perpetual virginity of Christ, or the assumption of Mary, that Mary was bodily taken up as a virgin into heaven at her death, or that she is the co-redeemer or the mediatrix between God and men. There is no emphasis in the Bible on Mariology. Matter of fact, good old-fashioned New Testament theology obliterates Catholic teaching. If Roman Catholic religion is New Testament Christianity, why did Christ ordain ordinances and not sacraments? Now, what is the essence of a sacrament? A sacrament means conveying grace, to convey grace, to earn grace. When we take the Lord's Supper and we baptize, we are not conveying grace. The ordinances are a picture of grace conveyed. They picture the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Not only that, if Roman Catholic religion is New Testament Christianity, where is the petitioning of saints in heaven found in God's Word? I brought to the pulpit tonight with me my hardback edition of the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha are the books that were written between the Old and New Testament. Now, where do I get the idea of purgatory? Where do we get the idea of penance? Where do we get the idea of pantheism? We get it from the Apocrypha. Why is the Apocrypha not in our Bibles today? Because God promised to preserve his word, and the church never considered these. God's people never considered these to be authoritative. Why? Because they contradict what's in our Bibles. Let me just read for you, may I, just for a moment, from the Apocrypha. We're talking about prayers for the dead. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 39. Verse 44. For if he had not hoped that they were slain, should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly, and it was an holy and good thought, whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that he might be delivered from sin. Now, that's not in your New Testament, that's not in your Old Testament, but it is in here. That's where we get that. Or penance. Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9. For alms doth deliver from death, and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life. But friends, that's not New Testament theology. If Roman Catholic teaching is New Testament Christianity, where were any infants baptized in the Bible? And by the way, where was anyone ever sprinkled in the Bible? The word baptized means to plunge, to dip. If I am dyeing a red shirt, I do not sprinkle it. I do not pour it. I plunge it. Jesus was taken by John the Baptist in the water and coming out of the water, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's no babies baptized in the Bible. Well, is confession of sin to a priesthood New Testament theology? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't see that in the Bible. Purgatory? Is purgatory in your Bible tonight? Old or New Testament? No, it's not in the Bible. But it is in the Apocrypha. By the way, friends, this is why we make much of the authority of the Word of God. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. If it says it in the book, it's true. If it preaches against it, it's wrong. If it uplifts it, it's right. This is God's record of Himself to us. Purgatory is not in the Bible. What about indulgences? Paying for sins? Yeah, that's not in the Bible either. What about the equal authority of tradition and Scripture, as the Catholics believe? Well, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You want to know who Jesus got frustrated with? You want to know who Jesus preached hell to? Pharisees. Why? Because they used the traditions of men to sway men and move men. And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So we see that in our Bibles tonight. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That faith was once delivered, and it's been preserved through the passing down of time. Now, the most dangerous lie is the one that's closest to the truth. Now, I want to give you tonight really where Catholicism came from, or where it borrowed its theology from. Three pagan practices of Catholicism. Now, I want you to see this. This is new literature for me. I'm sure it's new for some of you. Some of you are well-read, and you have this, and you could pass the test before I even give you the questions. But for the rest of us, just bear with us tonight. All right, three pagan practices of Catholicism. First was the cult of Isis. That's not the desert rats killing innocent people tonight, which, by the way, we need some people that wake up and take that seriously. I read for 2 hours yesterday on the nature of ISIS. Let me say this to you. ISIS are the Islamists that take the Quran most literally. Your president wants to make you think that they are not Islamic. They are thoroughly Islamic. They're taking their theology seriously. They're trying to hasten on the last days, hasten on the coming of the 12th Imam, doing all they can to draw Western powers, Roman powers, to the north of Syria. That's where they believe they can begin the apocalypse. Praise God, I'm on the winning side. But the cult of Isis. Now, who is Isis? Isis was the Egyptian mother goddess called the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of God. Now, do you remember several weeks ago, we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. We went to the Tower of Babel. We went there with Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Do you remember that? And Semiramis had a child named Tammuz or Damu, and they created this scenario that he was miraculously virgin-born, and this became the mother cult for all cults in time. You can change the name if you're in Italy. You can change it if you're in the Celtic era. You can change it in France. You can change it in Spain. It is the mother religion of occultism, the idea of a mother goddess called the Queen of Heaven. I didn't have the time to do this, but I was going to shoot a picture of a Catholic church down in Orlando that's called Mary, the Queen of the Universe. You've seen it right off I-4. What does it do? It borrows from the cult of Isis. Does anyone remember Semiramis? Now, here is a relic of Isis that was dug up in the land of Israel. You see the woman and the baby. Now, notice carefully. What happened is these temples dedicated to Isis, when Constantine Christianized paganism, hang with me, when Constantine Christianized paganism, he changed the name of Isis and called her Mary, changed the name of the baby and called him Jesus. Now understand, when you think about Mary, you're thinking about the human-born servant, highly favored among, but our King James Bible does not say favored over women. Favored among, highly favored, highly submissive, highly clean, but naturally born of earthly descent, of earthly death. She later takes Christ as her Lord and her Savior. When you think of Mary, you think of a woman just like you, surrender to the will of God. But when you think of the Catholic idea of Mary, you're thinking of someone who was born without original sin, who passed into heaven, immaculately taken into heaven, in her annunciation, miraculously taken to heaven, and is the co-redeemer and co-mediatrix between God and men. You have to pray to Mary to get to God. Now, we don't believe that. Where did they get that philosophy? They got it from the cult of Isis in the Roman Empire. That's where they got that. Now, let me give you the second one. The cult of Mithraism. The cult of Mithraism. Now, Mithra was the religion of Rome from the 1st century to the 5th century. It was the religion of the soldiers and the emperors. Mithras became the patron god of the Roman army. And one of the key components of Mithra was a sacrificial offering. Now, let me say this to you as you see it. Mithra was a Persian word that is another word for Nimrod or Dagon. Now, Dagon was the Philistines' god. Now, the Philistines lived in the southern part of Israel on the seacoast, on the Mediterranean Sea. Dagon, the fish god. You've heard of Dagon. You remember when the Philistines had the Ark of God and they set it up in their house and woke up the next day and the statue of Dagon was bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that story? That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the same character. Notice, the devil doesn't have any new tricks. He just has new names. We're not ignorant of his devices. If we're not ignorant of his devices, then obviously we can know what his devices are. Mithra, the god of the soldiers, one of the key components was a sacrificial meal called the Last Supper. Now watch this. Now I don't want to rattle you or shake you tonight. But Mithra was born in a cave, born as a rock, on December 25th. By the way, we get December 25th as the day of the birth of Christ from the Catholics. Born as a rock. By the way, Moses said, Deuteronomy 33, their rock is not our rock. It's interesting, that figure of the rock goes all the way through the Bible, doesn't it? Boy, Daniel saw a lot of rocks. He saw a stone that crushed all the other rocks. And we see rocks all through the Bible. Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner. Their rock is not our rock. Is it fair to ask where something came from? People ask more questions about where their food came from than where religions came from. May God help us. Now watch here. Mithra was the worship of the Romans. It was the worship of this bull. You see the figure there. The bull that was slain as a last supper the night before December 25th. And its flesh was eaten. Hear me, please. Its flesh was eaten and its blood was drunk. And they believed that the very presence of Mithra was in the meat and the blood that they drank. They believed that that bull became their god. It's the word theophagy, the eating of one's god. They believed that bull's flesh became Mithra, and the blood that they drank became Mithra himself. Do you not understand that when a Catholic sticks out his tongue and a wafer is placed by a priest on his tongue and he drinks from the golden chalice, he does not believe that unleavened bread is representative of the broken flesh of Christ, that juice is representative. Do this in remembrance of me. They do not believe that is a picture of the pure blood that was shed. That's not a picture of the unleavened bread of Christ. It becomes, the Catholic believes that bread becomes the flesh of Christ. That wine becomes the blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation, that God becomes the elements. Does not our Bible say that Jesus Christ, once in the end of time, was crucified for us? Where'd they get that idea? Where'd they get that idea that their sacrament becomes the very flesh of Christ? Where'd they get that? They got that when Constantine came along and took the pagans by the hand and took the Christians by the hand and said, we can't make everybody happy. And so we'll just meld them both together. Now, number three, the cult of henotheism. Aren't you glad we're not taking a test after church tonight? The cult of henotheism. Now, henotheism is the worship of many gods. Hear me. The worship of many gods, but a focus on one God as being supremely greater than the others. Now, polytheism is the worship of many gods, or that God... polytheism, that God is in every God, everything could be God. Pantheism's God is in everything. God's in a tree, God's in the grass. That's where our tree huggers come from. God's in the tree, God's in the rock, God's in the spotted owl, God's in the little fish, God's in all of that. Polytheism is there are many gods. Henotheism is there are many gods, but there is one that is greater than the others. Okay, now this is the philosophy of the Roman Empire. Now, I want to take you to Rome tonight, to a building that's still standing. This building's over 2,000 years old. It was built in 27 BC. This is the Pantheon at Rome. This was built as a place for the lodging of Roman pagan gods. On the top, it's the first concrete dome in the world. It's cut out in the center. It was created as one big sundial. It was an astrological observation place where they would observe the stars and worship astrology, where we get our Gregorian calendar, Monday, Moon Day, Saturday, Saturn Day, Sunday, worship of the sun. Our Gregorian calendar is based on worship of the planets. Did you know that? Here in the Pantheon, we have the worship of the many gods of Rome, the Roman Empire. Now watch carefully. Concerning the Pantheon, it was constituted a place of great pagan idolatry. Now, henotheism is that there are many gods, but there's one that's greater than the others. For instance, Roman sailors worship Neptune, the god of the oceans. When the Roman Catholic Church absorbed paganism, it replaced pagan cult deities with Christian symbols. It went into the Pantheon, it took Neptune out, and it called it Mary. It took out the deities inside the rotunda, and it named them after Christian saints. Now, I have in my hand tonight patron saints of the Catholic Church, And I was reminded of this when I was in college. We went to New York City, went to St. Patrick's Cathedral, which as a place of architecture is absolutely unbelievable. The pipe organ there is just unbelievable. So I have here tonight the card of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas is the patron saint of children and of Russia. Let me read the card. God, our Father, we pray that through your intercession of St. Nicholas, you will protect our children, keep them safe from harm, help them grow, and become worthy in your sight. Now, he is the henotheist of the children of Russia. In other words, there are many gods, but they're going through this God to get to God. Am I making any sense? Okay, I have a list of patron saints of Catholicism. In other words, did you know accountants have a patron saint? You know the answer to that. He was a disciple of Christ. Saint Matthew. Architects have a patron saint, Saint Thomas the Apostle. Dogs have a patron saint, Saint Rock. Comedians, Brother Dave, have a patron saint, Saint Vitus. I'm not joking. Funeral directors have a patron saint, Our Lady of the Assumption. Gamblers, right off the Catholic website. Gamblers have a patron saint, Saint Bernardine of Siena. Lovers have a patron saint. Saint, just celebrated him. Valentine. Those in danger of being robbed have a patron saint. Scientists have a patron saint. Taxi drivers have a patron saint. Countries have, those with skin disease have a patron saint. In other words, the Catholic Church came into places like this. And instead of, what would we do? I'd run that thing into the ground. Well, we'd bulldoze the place. But instead of doing that, we took that which was pagan and replaced it with that which was Christian, but it's not thoroughly Christian. It is a mediator between us and God. In 609 AD, this temple was converted into a church. The idols were replaced by saints, consecrated to, but who else? The Virgin Mary. It always comes back to Mary, because Mary always goes back to who? Semiramis in Genesis chapter number 11. Now, I could go through so many things here tonight on the seven sacraments of Catholicism. Baptism, the washing away of original sin, the Eucharist, the communion, reconciliation or penance, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, the anointing of sick, which is last rites. One of my first experiences with the Catholic individual is I was an assistant pastor in Tampa, and my pastor, whom I was working for, was out of town. And he called me at 3 a.m. one morning, and he said, I need you to go make a visit for me. It's downtown Tampa. And so I got dressed. I went down there, and the lady met me in the front yard, and she's weeping and wailing, and please come pray for my husband. And I come up, and I go upstairs, and I see a man, and he's lying on a bed, and he's dead. I mean, he's been dead for hours. And she says, please, minister, please, young man, please offer my husband last rites. Please pray over him. Please commit his soul into the care of God. And I was a young preacher at that time, 22, 23 years old. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry about your grief. I said, but that's a prayer I can't pray. What do you mean, young man? I said, ma'am, according to the authority of the Bible, I said, your husband is in eternity today and his fate forever sealed. You say, preacher, how could you have such an attitude like that? Well, I read that in the Bible. I read that in the Bible. Now, in 1517, There was a Roman Catholic priest who got a spur in his saddle. He was tired of seeing the excessive of Catholic popes, tired of seeing excessive indulgences being sold to the people that they may make peace with God. And guess what he did? He started reading his Bible. You read the Middle Ages. By the way, we're walking through the Holy Land up and down in Catholic churches, and I'm just watching people. Man, not to be too rough on some folks, but I was even watching some preachers. I felt getting a little too much of a charge out of the Catholic Church. And Marie said to me, "Do these people not realize what these guys did to our forefathers? We are Baptist." The name Baptist was preceded by a group of people called Anabaptist or rebaptizers. They rebaptized because the Catholic Church, in the youth of our children, they sprinkled them, they confirmed them, they baptized them. And at some point, someone came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And they said, "We've read our Bibles and we are to obey Christ in believers' baptism, not in sprinkling, but in immersion." And understand that the figure of baptism was not just a religious duty, it was a repudiation of Catholic baptism. It was a repudiation of Catholic teaching. It was a repudiation of the entire system. They said, "You want to rebaptize your own? We'll baptize you." And they did. They took our forefathers down to the creek, and they held their heads underwater until they drowned. But blessed be God, we come from a line of those who are unashamed of Jesus Christ and unashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. I'll never be comfortable in a Catholic church. You shouldn't be either. Well, Martin Luther came along and he read his Bible, Romans 1:17. "The just shall live by his faith." That a man doesn't need a priest, doesn't need a church to get to God. He is a believer priest himself. He can go directly to God. And on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther took his 95 thesis, nailed it to the Catholic Church door at Wittenberg, Germany, and he sparked a worldwide revolution we call the Reformation. Well, I wish the story ended there, but it didn't. Because Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, the mainline reformers, the Holy Trinity of the Reformation, guess what they did? They did the same thing to our Baptist forefathers that the Catholics did to our forefathers. Now, I want you to understand this tonight as we conclude. We are not Protestants. Luther was a Protestant, and I'm not saying his movement did not have validity, and I'm not saying that God in the big picture did not use that. Don't misunderstand me. He was inside the church protesting from the inside. We as Americans have certain streams in our genealogy, those that are called Puritans. You know what a Puritan is? He is an Anglican, Episcopalian, or a Catholic that was trying to purify the church from the inside. He stayed in the church feeling like he could make a bigger difference by trying to purify it by staying in the church. But understand, I am not a Protestant. And you're not either. You say, "Preacher, well, how do you believe that?" Well, there's another fellow that came along. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And here's what Spurgeon said. "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in the Church of Rome. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptists under the control of man. By the way, neither Mr. Obama has there ever been a conquest or crusade ever waged by our forefathers. Maybe the Catholics in the Inquisition, but never our forefathers. Nor, I believe, anybody, a Baptist, ever held to it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government, and we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. Baptists, he said, were the original Christians. You say, how do you say that? We don't believe in a succession of popes, meaning that Peter passed to the next pope, that passed to the next pope, that passed to the next pope, that passed to the next pope. We don't believe in that. Nor do we believe in a succession of churches. The church, past the church, past the church, past the church, past the church. But we do believe that there is an unbroken line of truth passed from one generation. Friends, think about it. If the faith was once delivered unto the saints, once given, delivered through the saints, no one's perfect. No one's perfect. There's never been a perfect church. Jesus started the first church, and he had one betrayer and one denier right in the midst of 12 members. There's never been a perfect church. But there must be a group of people that most closely associate with the body of doctrine given by Christ to his disciples. There must be one group of people that don't follow church lines or papal lines. They follow the lines of truth. There must be a group of people like that. And if there's one closer to where you're seated tonight, you ought to find it. You ought to find it. It's a succession of truth. Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. The one and only faith. Listen to me carefully, and I'll be done. I don't want to be, but I need to be. When we talk about the mother of harlots, there are people around us who are blinded in their sin. They don't know Christ as Savior. If those of us who know the truth don't speak the truth to others, then they that don't know will never know. If we have the truth, and we do because we have the Bible, God has given us the baton. Let's do all we can. And it's overwhelming. It is overwhelming. It really is. The need is great. The laborers are few. Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he'd send forth laborers into his harvest. I'm ready, aren't you, to earnestly contend for the faith. Father, thank you for our time tonight, and I pray you've spoken to our hearts.